Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Delighted to be back here with you. And Dr. Carla Broussard is our guest. It's the whys of Catholic belief. If you got a why question, why do Catholics believe this? Why do Catholics believe that? Whether you're Catholic or not, you're welcome to call with that why question, 888-3187-884. Dr. Carla Broussard is the proprietor of Sunday Catholic Word, which you can find it. Just search Sunday Catholic Word and you'll find it. It's a podcast, wherever you get your podcasts. You can also watch it on YouTube. I think you can watch it on YouTube. That's right, Carlo? You can watch
it. No video component for it.
Can you listen to it on? Do they post it on YouTube? No?
No, right. They do not.
That was a... can we just cut that out of the show? Is there any way... I know it's a live show, but can we just back it up and cut that out? You know what? I am kind of grateful that today Facebook stopped fact-checking, because they would have fact-checked me on that, and I'd be in trouble on Facebook right now. But we're on Facebook. We could say whatever we want on Facebook now, I guess. So, Carlo, you just share the truths of the Catholic faith. Don't even worry about Facebook. They're not going to fact check you anymore. You can say what
We don't need Facebook to do that. We have our listeners to do that for us.
They'll fact check you. Yes, they will. They will. Delightfully so.
Absolutely.
But they won't always be right. You know, sometimes people complain about stuff and you're like, I don't think you're right about that. And then... one doesn't know what to do charitably, so one just doesn't try to act charitably in those situations. Just rub it in there, rub their nose in. No, that's not true. We don't do that. 888-3187-884 is the number. I'm kind of glad Facebook's not fact-checking. I don't think all of our experiences – I mean to say this in a mean way, but I don't think all of our experiences as an apostolate at Facebook have been positive experiences. So probably best that they don't fact-check us. You want to take questions, Carla?
Yeah, let's give it a shot. I'm looking forward to it.
All right. And he's going to say whatever he wants, Facebook. Take that. Alyssa is in Arizona listening on the app, the Catholic Answers Live app. Go ahead, Alyssa, with your question.
Hi. I was wondering, I was doing some reading and some research, and I read that anybody, even if they're not Catholic, can baptize somebody. Mm-hmm. But only like a priest can do some of the other sacraments. So I was wondering why baptism, right. Like if that's like the original, like that is what like gets you in a way, I guess. Why that can just be anybody, but everything else is specific to a priest.
I think you almost answered the question there.
Alyssa, good job. Kudos to you. So the Catechism of the Catholic Church actually answers this question in paragraph 1256. Whenever it states that anyone can baptize, even a non-baptized person, assuming that they have the required intention, like they intend to do what the Catholic Church intends to do with this thing called baptism, and they use the Trinitarian formula, the Catechism states that when those two conditions are met, then this even a non-baptized person can validly baptize in an extraordinary, extreme case of necessity. The reason for this, the Catechism states, Alyssa, is as follows. The Church finds the reason for this possibility in the universal saving will of God and the necessity of baptism for salvation. And so given God's desire to save all men, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, and our Lord's revelation in his born-again discourse in John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, that we must be born again by water and spirit to enter the kingdom of heaven, the Church is saying, because this is the condition for entrance into the kingdom, to be united to Christ, it's going to be made readily available and for anybody to administer in order for them to receive it, because, Alyssa, this is the only way that Christ has revealed to us by which we are ordinarily saved. Now, the church does recognize that God can work without the sacrament, but that's a mystery. Like, he hasn't revealed to us the precise way in which he does that. What he has revealed to us is that he communicates the new life of friendship with God. We call that the theological virtue of charity that comes with sanctifying grace, is given to us ordinarily by water and spirit, which is baptism. And so given that reality, the church is teaching, yeah, everybody needs to get baptized, because our Lord said, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And that includes all human beings, right? Whether infant, adolescent, adult, you name it. And so because of this necessity of baptism for salvation, as the catechism puts it, the church teaches that the administration of the sacrament is very generous. Now, with regard to the other sacraments, like the Eucharist, you hit the nail on the head, Alyssa. The Eucharist, in a sense, it's necessary for salvation. That is to say that Jesus says, eat my flesh and drink my blood. And if somebody were to come to knowledge of that command and say no, well, then they would be rejecting Jesus. And to reject Jesus is to put yourself up, sever yourself from him and be in a state of subject of to condemnation. So the Eucharist and eating our Lord's body and blood in the Eucharist is necessary for salvation in that sense. But it's something that's for the Christian after the Christian is initially saved, for the journey. And so because of the restricted nature of the sacrament and what it's for, as opposed to baptism and what it's for, the Eucharist is reserved to a specific group of members of the mystical body of Christ, namely ordained priests. They have to receive a specific power given to them through ordination to give us that sacrament. Whereas for baptism, anybody's able to validly baptize. Is that helpful for you, Alyssa?
Yes. Yes, that is helpful.
Fantastic. Okay, good. And by the way, that was 1256 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. You might want to check that out.
Okay, Alyssa, thank you. Thanks very much. I'll tell you what, I don't know why. I'm just inspired to do this. I'm going to send you a copy of Carlo's book, Purgatory is for Real, if you'd like it. I don't know why. I don't know if that's even related to the question. But if you'd like it, hang on the line and we'll send it to you. Edgar will get an address and we will send it out. We got time. Let's go to Kyle in Pennsylvania, also listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Thanks to all our donors who make that app possible. Kyle, go ahead with your question.
Okay, thank you for taking my call. And my question is, what is a good answer to why we as Catholics have a physical dimension to our faith with things like blessing ourselves and kneeling and kissing relics and things like that?
Yeah, good question, Kyle. And here's the short answer. Because we're human beings. I know that's simple and direct, but it's the true and right answer. We're not angels. We're not pure spiritual beings. So the way in which we relate to God and worship God and love God, and even the way in which we love other individuals, other creatures, is not going to be purely in a spiritual way. The mode or the way of loving is going to follow from the nature of the thing, the nature of the being. So in the case of an angel, pure spiritual being, the mode of loving, the way of knowing things and interacting in relationship with other beings like God and creatures is going to be according to their very existence as a pure spiritual being. The action follows the way they exist. The action follows their nature. So it's going to be purely spiritual. We, Kyle, as rational animals, we have a spiritual dimension, but we also have a bodily aspect to us. Our activities of loving God, loving neighbor, worshiping God, giving honor to our neighbors and our loved ones that's due to them as, you know, friends and family members and whatever graces God has given to them in the mystical body of Christ— the acts of honor, the acts of loving them, the acts of knowing them is going to be bodily. It's going to follow the nature that we have as a bodily being, as a material being. And so this is why we have these physical sorts of activities in our devotion to the saints and to Mary and in our worship and adoration of God, is to use physical things. We're bowing, we're kneeling, we're having our hands folded in prayer, we're crossing ourselves, we're kissing sacramentals that have a special prayer prayed over them, and invoking the church to constantly be where that, the prayers of the church to be wherever that material thing is. It's to fit and be consistent with our nature as human beings, as rational animals. And so that would be the answer, Kyle. And of course, you can even just go down the hierarchy of being to, say, non-rational animals. Their behavior follows their nature as well. So our little dog, Daisy, she has a certain, like, kind of knowledge that dog has. We call that sense knowledge in philosophy. She has a sense of affection, an emotional aspect to her, where she can manifest her desire to be around us and desire to be away from us, right? But of course, it's not the same kind of knowledge and desire and love that we have as rational animals, and that's because of her nature. And so she's going to relate to us according to her nature. We're going to relate to other human beings and to God according to our nature. And so hopefully that's helpful to you. The short answer, because we're human beings. That's why we do all the bodily stuff in our worship of God and our devotion to the saints.
Okay, Kyle?
Yes, that's great. Thank you.
Wonderful. Thank you, Kyle. That'll bring us to the break. We'll be right back with more on the whys of Catholic belief with Dr. Carlo Broussard. If you've got a why question, 888-318-7884.
Your questions, Catholic answers, live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
EWTN is everywhere. EWTN radio programming is provided free of charge to over 500 domestic and international AM and FM radio stations. It's a great teaching tool for Catholics and non-Catholics alike. For a complete list of EWTN AM and FM stations across America, visit EWTNradio.net. At the bottom of the page, click Affiliates. EWTN is the global Catholic network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest. Hey, Society 315 is now offering the Hallow app to all new 315 signups throughout the year. If you want to sign up for our Catholic Answers Society 315, just go to casociety315.com or Google Catholic Answers Society 315. Either way, you'll get there. We'd love to give you the Hallow app for the year, casociety315.com. Let's go to Carlos in Dallas, Fort Worth, Texas, listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. Carlos, welcome. Go ahead with your question.
How are you guys? Hey, this is your pal in Dallas, Fort Worth.
Oh.
I hope you remember me. I love your show.
Wait a second. Don't say anything else, Carlos. I just want you to know I said the number slowly before we went to the break.
Man, you're awesome.
That's right.
You're awesome.
I don't know if you know this. Oh, go ahead, Carlos. Go
ahead. Every time I hear your voice, I always say, I mean, I got to call Cy.
Oh, well, that makes me feel happy. Thank you for calling. Did you call 888-318-7884?
Yes. Yes, I did.
Carlos, by the way, Dr. Broussard. Wait, let me just tell Dr. Broussard about, he always encourages me to say the number more slowly, which I do appreciate, actually. It's a very good point. I speak too rapidly sometimes.
But, trust me, I know what it feels like. I've been told that a few times myself, than a few, in fact.
All right, Carlos, what were you about to say something?
Yeah, well, you give your show side a really unique characteristic, so I really love calling your show. And I have a question for not Dr. Carlos, but Dr. Carlo. And my question is, I know that, so I've always wondered, the Catholic narrative that says the Son of Man Mm-hmm. I know it's mentioned many times in the Old Testament for Ezekiel, and then in the New Testament, of course, we all know of its application to Jesus. I'm just wondering if you can help me understand what it means.
Yeah, great question, Carlo. So I'm Dr. Carlo with a K, by the way. Hey, that rhymed. You like that, Si?
Yeah. Very cool.
All right, we'll stop the cheese there. Okay, so Son of Man, Carlos, can be referred and is applied to himself by our Lord simply to reference that he is human, that he has a human nature. So sometimes in the gospel, Son of Man is used in that sense. Now, other times, Son of Man is used in another sense to suggest something more, namely to suggest that he's the Messiah, but even more than a Messiah, to be a divine Messiah. And the classic case of this is in his trial. Whenever the high priest asks Jesus if he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, Jesus responds by quoting Daniel 7, "You shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven." So there, he's not merely referring to himself as one who is born of a woman, one who is a human being, one who has a human nature. Rather, Son of Man here is evoking something different, namely the prophecy of Daniel, where Daniel describes one who is like a Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven to establish a new and everlasting universal kingdom, this fifth kingdom that will replace the fourth kingdom present as Daniel's prophesying, which would be like the Roman Empire. And so what's interesting there, Carlos, is that as Daniel describes the one coming on the one like a Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, when Jesus evokes that and applies it to himself, the Caiaphas, the high priest, responds and says, "You have heard the blasphemy. You have no, there's no need for further witnesses." So what Jesus said here by applying the Son of Man title to himself was a claim to divinity. And that's clued, that's evidenced by or suggested by this one like a Son of Man who comes on the clouds of heaven, which only God does. That's a divine prerogative. According to Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 13, God is the one who comes in judgment. God comes in judgment with the clouds, coming on the clouds. And so there we see an explicit reference to the Son of Man evoking this divine status, evoking not only that he is this king who will come to establish an everlasting and universal kingdom to fulfill the Davidic kingdom, but also a divine king, which merits the charge of blasphemy. So there you have the two senses of Son of Man. Sometimes it's used just simply to say, "I'm a human." Other times it's used to refer to his divine status as the divine Messiah.
Okay, Carlos?
So if I'm still in the air, yeah, well, on the other part of the question, Doctor, is what about its application to Ezekiel in the Old Testament?
Yeah, well, I mean, I would have to go and look at those particular passages in Ezekiel that speaks of the Son of Man and do further research to see how it's applied. I don't have those passages in front of me, or I'm not aware of them off the top of my head to be able to articulate and exegete it. So I'm going to punt on that particular question and say that I would need to do a little bit more further research on making the connections between Ezekiel and our Lord's references to himself as the Son of Man.
Carlos, I got to leave it there. As you know, I got to keep moving because we've got lots of folks on the line. But thanks for calling. It's always nice to get to talk with you. Bob in Philadelphia wasn't able to stay on the line, but I told Edgar I would read the question.
Okay.
So Bob in Philly wanted to know, what does it mean to love God if he neither gains or loses anything?
Yes, great question. And here's the reason why I would assume, and I know others have asked the question, and it's based upon the traditional understanding of love. Love is to will the good of another. Now, normally when we say that, what we mean is that the other doesn't have that good yet, and we will that that person come to possess that good. So if that's what we mean by love, Well, then it would follow, the question would follow, how can we possibly love God? Because there is no good that God lacks that he needs to come to possess, because he is perfectly goodness itself. You see how the question would arise there, Si?
Yes, yes, right.
And so it's a very legit question. I remember having this conversation with someone I think I was on a little mini pilgrimage one time, and this person asked this very question, and it's a good question. The answer is that love is not only willing the good that somebody does not have, not only willing that the other come to possess some good, but here's the other aspect of love. Think about this, Si. Would it be love if you come to possess some good and I not rejoice in you possessing it?
No, that would be rotten.
Okay. All right. So love is not only desiring or wishing or willing that you come to possess some good that you don't have. Love also involves delighting and rejoicing in the good that you come to possess. Once you possess it, I delight in that. And plus, I experience a satisfaction as much as if that good were my own good. So there's these two aspects of love that we need to have in place. Once we have that in place, when we come to God, we can see how we can still love God. We're not loving God in the sense that we're wishing that he come to possess some good that he doesn't have. What we mean when we say we love God, we're delighting in and rejoicing in the good that he is, resting in it, experiencing his goodness. And in that sense, we can say willing the good of God, right? We're willing it in the sense that our will is involved in delighting in God's goodness itself. And in that sense, we can speak of loving God.
I hope that got to what you wanted, Bob. I'm very grateful for the question, and I'm glad we got to get it on the air at the very least. Maybe we'll talk to you next time. Greg is in East Bay area of California, listening to EWTN on channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio. East Bay, is that like Oakland? I don't know where East Bay is, Greg.
I'm actually east of the East Bay in the California Delta.
Oh.
So I'm farther east.
All right. We're glad
to
have you, Greg.
God bless you, brothers.
Thank you.
Thank you. God bless you, brothers, for what you do. This is the first time I've listened to your show, and I'm finding it absolutely enthralling. So I do have a question. It's been on my mind. I've talked about it with my wife numerous times, and we seem to not ever be able to figure out an answer.
Okay.
Did Jesus have blood brothers and sisters?
Okay, great question.
That a family of that time frame would have multiple children. It would have been very rare and noticeable had there only been one child. But you never hear about it. So I'm wondering, what's the deal?
Yeah, great question, Greg. I'm glad that you qualified brothers by blood brothers, because if you just said brothers, well, then I was going to ask the question, what type of brother? Because if you meant by that question half brothers, well, then that would actually be permitted for a Catholic to affirm, because that would fit with the Catholic belief that Mary was a perpetual virgin. That's one possible way of explaining the quote-unquote brothers of the Lord mentioned by Matthew and Mark. In Matthew, it's Matthew 13:55, where he lists the four brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude, calling them the brothers of the Lord. And then, of course, St. Paul refers to James, the brother of the Lord, in Galatians 1:19. So one possible explanation of that that's given in the 4th century of the Christian record would be that these were half-brothers, sons of Joseph from a previous marriage. Joseph would have been a widower, and given that his wife had passed away, he had these sons, he marries Mary, that makes them the half-brothers of Jesus. Now, the other way, and which is sort of the more traditional, or I wouldn't say more traditional, but the majority view of explaining these brothers of the Lord would be that they were some sort of kinsman of Jesus, like a cousin of some sort. And the way in which we can provide positive evidence, Greg, that these were not blood brothers would be, number one, we could construct an argument from Jesus handing Mary over into the care of John at the foot of the cross, where he says, "Woman, behold your son," and says, "Son, behold your mother." And so the argument is that if Jesus were to have had blood brothers, it would have been unthinkable for Jesus to have entrusted his elderly mother into the care of someone not his blood brother, into the care of someone outside of the family. And that makes sense given Jesus's upholding of the Mosaic precept to care for aging parents in Mark chapter 7, where he condemns a tradition of men that was undermining the fourth commandment and saying that the money you have saved to care for your elder aging parents, if you donate that to the temple as an offering in Hebrew korban, then you're free of your obligation to care for your elderly parents. And Jesus hammers that tradition of men. I'm going to have to come back to it on the other side. Sorry I'm taking so long, Greg. Stay tuned.
All right, we got to take a quick break. We will be right back. We'll get the second half of that answer, and then we'll take more calls on the whys of Catholic belief right after this on Catholic Answers Live. What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Is the Catholic faith still a rock amidst the waves of history? Why does it so often seem to be a mess? In his latest book, Confusion in the Kingdom, best-selling author Trent Horn helps you to get to the roots of the present chaos, explaining the destabilizing movements within Catholicism and exposing the harm and scandal progressive Catholicism has caused. Order your copy of Confusion in the Kingdom today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Is Orthodoxy an alternative to the Catholic Church? In a time of uncertainty for many Catholics, Orthodoxy can look like greener pastures. Answering Orthodoxy, the new book from Catholic Answers Press, explains why Catholics who are thinking of leaving need to think twice. There are important reasons to remain in the Catholic Church and convincing answers to Orthodox claims. Order your copy of Answering Orthodoxy today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Oh boy, it's just going by quick today, at least for me it is, probably because Carlo's here. Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest. His latest book, The Saints Pray for You, you should check it out. You're probably like, I gotta do some more spiritual reading in the new year. Well, there you go. There's a great one. The Saints Are Praying for You. Can't get much more spiritual than that. The Saints Pray for You. Get it wherever you get good Catholic books. Right now, we're talking about the whys of Catholic belief. Why do Catholics believe what we believe? And Greg, in East Bay, wants to know about brothers and sisters of Jesus. Greg, thanks for hanging around through the break. Carlo, you wanted to continue your answer?
Yeah, sure. So before the break, I was trying to articulate and construct an argument as to why we do not think these quote-unquote brothers of the Lord or blood brothers of Jesus. And the argument I was making was that if these were blood brothers, then Jesus would not have entrusted Mary over into the care of John, who is not a blood brother, who would be outside of the family. But premise two, we see that Jesus does, in fact, entrust Mary into the care of John, someone who's not a blood brother of Jesus and thereby outside of the boundaries of the immediate family of the Holy Family. And so therefore, we can conclude that these quote-unquote brothers of the Lord were not the blood brothers of Jesus. Now, Greg, in my book, Meeting the Protestant Response, I actually defend this claim in great detail. So maybe when we hang up here, if you give your address to the call screener, we'll send you a copy of that book, Meeting the Protestant Response, and you can read it in further detail.
All right, Greg?
Thank you. Thank you very much.
All right, hang on. We'll get you the book. Let's go to Ava in Nova Scotia, Canada, watching on YouTube. I only know one Ava in Canada. Is this our old friend, Ava?
Hi, sorry, it's me.
It's nice to talk with you again. Happy New Year, Ava.
Happy New Year. It's good to talk to you again as well.
And you got a question for Dr. Broussard?
I do. I was wondering, you know the paradox, can God create a stone so heavy that he couldn't lift it?
Correct.
How would you respond to someone saying that since this is impossible, it either means that God is not all-powerful or he doesn't exist?
Yeah, great question, Ava. Okay, so we have to try and show them that the claim God can create a rock so big that he cannot lift entails a logical contradiction. Okay, so we agree God cannot make a rock so big that he cannot lift. Now, for our skeptic friend, for our agnostic friend who's making that challenge, they might say, aha, well, you're saying God can't do something. And if he can't do something, then he's not all powerful. Well, we are saying God can't do something, but that doesn't mean he's not all powerful. What we mean when we say God can't do something is that God can't bring about what is a logical contradiction, because it violates reason. It violates being itself. And this gets into the philosophical weeds of being and what we call the principle of identity and all that stuff. But the bottom line reality here, Ava, is that God can't bring about a logical contradiction. Well, what would an example of that be? For example, God can't make a square that is at the same time and in the same respect a circle. Because a square that is a circle at the same time and in the same respect is a logical contradiction. That's non-being, okay? God is the source of being. He can't bring about non-being because non-being is just that, nothing, okay? So God can't bring about logical contradictions. Now, the case you've been presented here with, Ava, we would argue entails a logical contradiction. Because the minute you say God creates a rock, notice that verb creates. That entails he is all-powerful. But a rock that is so big he cannot lift it, well, then the cannot lifting entails he's not all-powerful. So the very statement itself, God makes a rock so big that he cannot lift it, entails a logical contradiction. What that means is that he is all-powerful and not all-powerful at the same time in the same respect. Because that's a logical contradiction, we can say, yeah, God can't make a rock so big that he can't lift it. Why? Because that sort of state of affairs, that sort of scenario, entails a logical contradiction. And just because God can't bring about a logical contradiction, that doesn't mean God's not all-powerful. Because what we mean by God being all-powerful is he can bring about whatever can be being. Logical contradictions, non-being, can't be. And so that doesn't pose a threat to God's all-powerfulness or his omnipotence. What do you think of that, Ava? Is that helpful?
I think so. So is it like it's not a limit on God's power so much as it's a limit on the physical world and the rules that he has created?
You're on the track there, Ava, but it's not just the rules of the physical world. It's basically just the rules of being itself. When we think about being, when we think about reality, when we think about existence, something cannot both be and not be at the same time in the same respect, right? Something can't be true and false. Mm-hmm. Something can't exist and not exist at the same time in the same respect. That's just the law of reality. And because God is reality itself, he is being itself, he cannot produce non-being, right? Which logical contradictions entail. Now, I know, I realize that's kind of deep. I think that there's some deep waters here. But the bottom line answer is that God cannot bring about a logical contradiction.
Mm-hmm.
And the and the claim that God would create a rock so big that he can't lift it, that entails a logical contradiction. So that's a that's not really a something because it doesn't exist. It can't exist, right? But this, like you said, Ava, beautifully, it's not a limit on God. It's simply a manifestation of the limitations of being itself and what can be.
Okay, Ava.
Okay, thank you very much.
Thank you. Nice to talk with you again, Ava. I hope we'll talk to you many more times this year.
I hope so.
Okay. It must be cold up there in Nova Scotia. I'm glad I didn't ask her. Probably people in Nova Scotia in the winter, people probably always ask them, like, how cold is it there? It's like tall people, you know? What's it like to be that tall? Come on now. Settle down. You don't have to always ask the same question. But I am kind of curious.
I wouldn't know because I ain't tall.
All right. What? Do you get that question all the time, Edgar? What's it like to be that tall? Yeah. Yeah. What is it like to be that tall? No, never mind. Never mind. But I bet it is cold in Nova Scotia, but I'm glad I refrained from asking Ava that. Vince is also in Canada. Oh, I'm so tempted to ask him, but I'm not going to ask you, Vince. Go ahead with your question for Dr. Broussard.
It's actually quite warm, a nice January this year.
I didn't ask. Don't act like I asked. I didn't ask, Vince. Oh, I'm glad to hear it is warm, though, in Canada.
Yeah. Question about relics. So if we have the Eucharist, like every town has a parish, and we have the Eucharist available daily, why would we venerate relics, one, but two, if they're in the same church as in the same place the Eucharist, and two, why would we use relics searching for a miracle when the Eucharist is obviously infinitely more powerful or more...
Okay.
Yeah, infinitely more. It is.
Yeah.
Yeah.
All right. I think I get the gist of your question there. All right. So I thought you were going to ask why use relics, just generally speaking, when you have Jesus in the Eucharist. I think that would be a good question we could entertain. But you asked specifically why use relics for a miracle when you have the Eucharist there. And so my answer to that question would be, it's not a matter of either or. It's a matter of both and. Surely we believe Jesus can bring about any miracle, anything that doesn't involve a logical contradiction, getting back to our previous caller there. So surely we would want to go and request a miracle from Jesus if that's what we're asking for. But why have the relic? Why employ the use of a relic and venerate a relic if we have this intention to want to bring about a miracle? Well, Vince, that's based upon what we see in sacred scripture. We know, based upon sacred scripture and what the early church has believed, and we see, I give evidence for this and from the 4th century in St. Jerome in my book, The Saints Pray for You, that relics have been occasions, the possession of relics, have been occasions upon which God brings about a miracle. So in the Old Testament, you get the bones of the prophet Elisha or Elisha, however you wish to pronounce that. Somebody's buried, touches the bones, that person comes back to life. Hey, a miracle on account of the presence of the relics of a prophet of God. In the New Testament, in Acts chapter 19, we're told about Paul's handkerchief. That would be a second-class relic, what we classify that in Catholic understanding of things. And on account of people coming into contact with that handkerchief of Paul, people were healed of their illnesses, healed of their sicknesses, miracles being brought about. So to answer that question, why have a relic or venerate, honor a relic for the sake of maybe perhaps asking for God to bring about a miracle? Because that's what Christians have always done. It's a part and parcel of our Christian heritage, and it's revealed in the Bible. Now, if the question is why venerate and use a relic when we have Jesus right there in the Eucharist, generally speaking, I think, Vince, the answer there is because Jesus wills for us to foster relationship with other members of the mystical body of Christ, especially the saints in heaven. Jesus did not set up the church. and an order of providence where he wants us to relate only to him and nobody else. Rather, he sets up an order of providence where indeed he wants us to relate to him on a personal level, and we need to be adoring him in the Holy Eucharist and establishing that intimacy with him. But he also wills that we relate to other members of the mystical body of Christ, you and me here on earth, but also relating to the saints in heaven. And one way in which we can relate to the saints in heaven, to foster relationship with them, is to honor, or what the technical language, to venerate the remains of those holy ones, their relics. So this is a way in which we're fostering love for our fellow brothers and sisters perfected in Christ in heaven, a way of fostering and establishing that relationship with them, whether we're kissing the relic, where we're just kind of looking upon the relic and invoking the saints' prayers and their intercessory prayers in the presence of the relic. And it just serves as a reminder. St. John Chrysostom pointed out in the 4th century that these remains of the holy ones afford us a kind of, first of all, they lead us to the same emulation. They're a reminder that we need to imitate the saint. And that's a good thing, because they provide for us a concrete example of what it means to be conformed to Christ. So we venerate the relic to remind us of their perfect conformity to Christ, which we are called to. And St. John Chrysostom says it provides us a kind of haven, a secure consolation for the evils which are ever overtaking us. And so by fostering that devotion and relationship with a perfected member of Christ's body in heaven, namely a saint, that's going to bring consolation for us, because we know that by honoring them and fostering relationship with them, they're going to have relationship with us and pray for us and provide for us some protection, perhaps, from the evil one who's trying to attack us. So following the wisdom of St. John Chrysostom there, we can see that it is a good and holy thing to venerate, to honor relics, to utilize relics of the saints, even when we have our Blessed Lord right there in the Holy Eucharist. It's not a matter of either or. It's a both and. And we know this, finally, one last thought. I know I'm rambling here, Vince, but the proper veneration and honor of the saints by way of honoring their relics is ultimately going to lead us back into the Adoration Chapel to adore our Lord in the Eucharist, because the saints are always pointing us to Christ.
Vince, does that work for you?
That was an extremely in-depth answer. Can I pause it one more question?
Yeah, pause it. Pause it away.
So I have a sick family member.
I'm
also in possession of a first-class relic. This person's on their deathbed, has received the last rites, and is looking pretty grim.
Okay.
Would it be, like, is it right to do this, or to let this person just go and not have hope for the family? Like, oh, let's try this. It almost seems superstitious. Like, hey, this is one last-ditched attempt to try to, like, young mom, 43 years old, 2 young children, yeah. 2 and 5-year-old, on her deathbed with cancer.
And what is it that you want to do? What is it?
Touch the first class relic to her body.
I see.
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Vince, brother, do it. This is not superstitious activity. There is nothing wrong with asking from God for a miracle. We don't know if that's in accord with his will, but it might very well be that he wills to bring about a miracle on account of the veneration of a specific relic. And so I would encourage you, Vince, and recommend, do it. It's not superstitious. It's not in any way going against God's will and not accepting God's will for the death of this individual, but you're just simply exercising your role as a son, and for those involved with you, as daughters of God the Father, and reaching out to God the Father and saying, help, can you please bring about a physical healing here? And there is nothing wrong with that, Vince. Our God, our Father, encourages us to do that, because that act in and of itself, Vince, even though it might not bring about the miracle, it is an act of hope, faith, and love in Almighty God, which thereby increases your own holiness, increasing in your own faith, hope, and charity. And so I would encourage you to do it. Absolutely.
Vince, thank you for the call. I hope that our listeners will pray for you and your family in this difficult time. But what a great opportunity to get to talk with you. Thank you, Vince. I got to go to the break. I will come back and take some more calls. You can probably get in the line if you'd like. We can deal with the callers we have and get to your question if you've got one on why Catholics believe what we believe. Is there something you'd like to know why Catholics believe that? 888-318-7884.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
Hi, this is Mike Aquilino with a few words about St. Clement of Rome. St. Clement was a disciple of Saints Peter and Paul, and he succeeded St. Peter as Bishop of Rome. We have a long letter he wrote to the people of Corinth in Greece. It shows that already in the first century, the Pope's authority extended overseas and the people there accepted it gratefully. The Church's life remains the same today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Carla Broussard is our guest. He lives there in eastern Oklahoma. And I was checking the temperatures on Nova Scotia. It's colder where you are than in Nova Scotia. Nova Scotia.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Like go figure.
The low in Nova Scotia is like 30 or 32 in the coming nights. And you're like, at what? In the teens of lows.
Yeah. Yeah, we're in the teens.
All right. Well, it's you need to move cool. again. Time to move to Nova Scotia. Get up there to Nova Scotia. Out of that.
No comment on that.
Yeah. I think there's one member of your family who might not approve of another move. let's go to Maryland. Angela is in Maryland. I'm not going to ask you about the weather in Maryland, Angela, but go ahead with your question.
All right. Well, let me be quick. I know we're at the bottom of the hour or the end. So just straight to the point, I'm in OCIA, so this might be obvious, but why can't we take the Eucharist home?
Wait, can I just clarify something real quick? You're in OCIA, you're teaching it, or you're a catechumen?
I'm a student.
Oh, praise God, Angela. Well, you hang on. We're going to send you a couple books then before you go. That's beautiful. But go ahead, Carlo, with the question.
Yeah, so Angela, what do you mean by take the Eucharist home? Like just to take the Eucharist in your house and adore our Lord while he's there in your home? Is that what you mean by that?
Well, I haven't done any adoration yet. That's to come.
Yeah.
We haven't gotten there. And obviously I haven't had the Eucharist yet. But I thought, I get the idea that if there's leftovers on whatever Mass it was, you don't throw it out since it's the Lord.
Right.
Right, right.
Maybe I could take some home and I could have my own private Eucharist at a different time. I mean,
I
did ask in class, and he was so shocked he couldn't answer.
That's very Catholic. That's very. I'm so shocked. Yeah, because we're taught a certain. There is a kind of Catholic reverence that's kind of in our bones if we were taught it as children. But go ahead, Carlo.
Yeah. So, Angela, it's a good question, and thank you for asking it. So the short answer would be no, the Church would not allow you to do that. And the reason is that the Eucharist is not just something that kind of belongs to us as children of God that we can utilize on our own time, something to be used for our own sake. Rather, the Eucharist is a sacrament. And as a sacrament, it is something that is within the very bosom of Holy Mother Church. And that's represented by being within the physical boundaries of the physical church, right? And the sanctuary. And the point there being is that because the Eucharist is the greatest of all sacraments, it's Jesus Christ himself, it demands a sacredness to it. It demands a sacred space in which it is present. Reserved in the tabernacle within a sacred space, the sanctuary of the church, reserved in a sacred way for adoration. If there is Eucharistic adoration, that where our Lord is exposed by a proper minister, whether it be the priest, the deacon, with benediction and certain regulations that the church prescribes in order to preserve the sacred reverence for Jesus Christ present there in the Eucharist. And that's why the church is saying, yeah, you know, you can't just take the Eucharist to Adorum in your home, because the Eucharist is just not that sort of thing. Given its sacramental nature, it's reserved for the care of the church, and the church has exercised her authority to determine the appropriate ways of handling the Eucharist that she sees fit, and that is fitting for the Eucharist, given that it is our Lord's body and blood. And so the church has certain regulatory precepts that govern the use of the sacrament. And taking the sacrament home would be one thing that's outside of the boundaries of how the church sees fit, how we need to be handling the Eucharist. Now, of course, the Eucharist can be taken home in the sense of distributing to those who are shut-ins, who can't get out to the church in order to receive Holy Communion. The pastor can appoint certain individuals who have care and respect for the Holy Eucharist to bring the Eucharist to those who can't make it to church and give them Holy Communion. Those are what we call extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion. So the Eucharist can be taken outside of the physical church in that way. But with regard, when it comes to adoration, that's just not the type of thing that's befitting of the Eucharist, where just everybody's doing it on their own at home. Rather, it's something that needs to be done in the sacred space, like the sanctuary of a church or a chapel, in that sense. So hopefully that's helpful, Angela.
Very much so. Thank you. I was not thinking about the sacredness.
Okay. Yeah, good. Well, I'm glad I was able to shed some light on that.
Angela, as I said, what a great call to get. So I would like to send you a couple books. If you want to hang on the line, we can mail to Maryland. And I'd like to send you Carlo's latest book, The Saints Pray for You. And then a very popular book, the most popular book that we have, Why We're Catholic, by our colleague, Trent Horn. All you got to do is hang on the line. Give us an address, and we'll send it off to you. Thanks, Angela. Maybe, you know what, call again as questions come up in OCIA as well. We'd
absolutely
be happy to take those. This call dropped, but Jasmine in Canton, Ohio, was listening on 94.1 FM. Why didn't Jesus want the demons to reveal who he was when he was exorcising them?
Yeah, this is known as the messianic secret. So several times, even when our Lord heals human beings, and it's not an exorcism, but he just heals them, we find often in his ministry, our Lord telling them to be quiet and not go and tell others, even though they in fact do so. And scholars have proposed one reason why Jesus does that is because within the order of providence, it was not the appropriate time for him to go to his death. And within this order of providence, God has willed a certain means by which Jesus will be brought to death, with the Romans coming to take him. But at these moments, it's not that time yet. If these deeds would have been made known to, you know, Caesar and those who govern on behalf of Caesar, then it would have been associated with his claims to be a king. And if he's claiming to be a king within the Roman Empire, well, then that's a threat to Caesar. And so that would bring about shutting the movement of Jesus down, squashing the movement, and bringing that ministry to an end, which is contrary to the divine ordering of God the Father and how things were to come about. And so this is a case in point of how, you know, there are certain effects that God wills to bring about through certain causes within this order of providence. In the case of Jesus' death, God is willing within this order of providence that Jesus would go to the cross, but only through a certain means and at a particular time. Not that God is causing those bad actions that kill Jesus and bring Jesus to his death, but God in his providence permits those things to happen at a specific time. And so that's one explanation that many scholars have given to explain what is called the messianic secret.
Jasmine, I hope that was helpful to you. Thank you very much for the question. Carlo, I think we're going to have to keep doing the whys of Catholic belief. A lot of great questions.
Absolutely. Yeah, it was a lot of fun today. So blessed be God for that.
Yeah. And I'm sure there are some people who have listened over the last 2 hours who are like, I didn't know they had reasons for all that stuff. I thought it was just a bunch of random beliefs. But
that's the whole point of the title of the show, The Whys. of Catholic belief is to look at the reasons behind what we believe as Catholics. And so I look forward to doing it more in this brand new year of 2025. Happy New Year, Si.
Happy New Year, Carlo. And New Year means another year of the Sunday Catholic Word. Just check it out at SundayCatholicWord.com or wherever you get your podcasts. Be prepared for the Sunday readings, but also get the reflections of a Catholic apologist on the apologetic challenges and opportunities in the scriptural text that we read each Sunday. Also, check out CarloBroussard.com. That's his website. He's got a website. He's got a doctorate and a website. It's been a big year for him. Doctorate and a website, CarloBroussard.com. That'll do it for us. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.